Okay, so firstly, just want to give everyone a big yashkar who's been coming week to week, as this is the last week of the first year. Believe it or not, how time flies. I'm a Tfilavad. From next week, we'll begin the second year. And it's really, as I said, yashkar to you guys, because preparing material with no one to give to doesn't really get too far. So it's really you guys that have kept this year going. So we just want to thank all of you. Secondly, today's shir is L'Zeicha Nishmas, my mother, Alta Eil Rochel Bas Pesachia, whose yard site is this Friday. And this Tfilavat should, you know, just be a schus for her neshama. And, you know, it should be a schus, you know, for all of Klal Yisrael. So today we're going into the third Hallelujah. And this Hallelujah is continuing in the context of the Imos of Mashiach, but on a higher level, and as we mentioned, Rav Shimshon Pinkus again said, each Halukah is a step higher, going up the ladder. And in here, David HaMelech visualizes the entire spiritual and physical universe, expressing songs of praise to Hashem, under the direction of the Melech HaMashiach, who is David HaMelech reincarnated. And this reincarnation is referred to in the Hoshanas, where we say, Hu David Ba'atzmacha, he is David himself. And also in our tefillos, we often refer to Mashiach as Al Yidei David Mashiach Tzidkecha. And just as the conductor directs his baton at the various sections of the orchestra in front of him, the strings, the winds, the percussions, other instruments, to elicit the various sounds which are combined into a harmonious musical rendition, so too does the Melech HaMashiach in this mizmor lead all of creation in a great symphony of shvach, of praise to Hashem. In Bereishis we say, Vayichi Ha'odam L'nefesh Chaya. And man became a living soul. And the Magen of Meserich and Rav Chaim Volozhiner, so you have the Chassidish and the Litvish side of this, offer a novel interpretation of these words. And they learn it to mean, and man became the living soul of the universe. That the purpose of creation is for man to serve his creator. And by becoming the soul of the universe, man's actions would affect everything in the heavens above and on the earth below. However, instead of using this purpose for good, mankind in the generations following Adam became so corrupt that even the animal life and plant life were adversely affected. But then Hashem brought the Mabul and started again with Noah. And once again, the following generations used this power for bad, as they were steeped in Avodah Zarah. Then came Avraham and gave the world purpose, and he and his descendants alone became the soul of the universe. Therefore, the words, the deeds, and even thoughts of a Jew affect the workings of heaven and earth. And Chaim Volozhin adds to this that when a Jew commits an Aveira, he brings more harm to this world than Nebuchadnezzar and Titus did when they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. And all of Hashem's creations sing Shira to him, each in its own way, but this symphony of song must be initiated by man. And in this Mizmar, David, who possessed the Neshama of Adam and of Mashiach, as it's on the left side of the board, as the Zohar tells us, Adam stands for Adam David Mashiach. So he invites all of creation to join him in praising Hashem. Aleph of Adam is Adam, the Dalet of Adam is David, and the Mem of Adam is Mashiach. They all share the same neshama. So we then open the kapitel. We open this mizmor, say, Haluka, Halos Hashem and Hashemayim, Haluba Meromim, Haluka Malachav, Haluka Tzvaka. First, he directs the spiritual beings in the highest heights of heaven to express their praise to Hashem. He then continues and says, Halu Shemesh V'Yireach, Haluka Choch V'Yar. He directs his baton at the visible universe, the sun, the moon, the stars. Halu Shmei Hashemayim, V'Mayim Me'al Shemayim. Continuing, he calls forth praise from the heavens of heavens, the super galaxies, and from the plasma from which all matter was created. He then says, Yahalo Hashem Hashem, Ki Yusiv V'Nivro. He directs all these creatures to join him in the symphony of praise to Hashem, because he's the source of their existence. Hashem gave the order, and then they were created. Vayamidim Lad La'olam Choknosam Lo Yavar. Rav Moshe Wolfson asks, what's the nature of the song of the celestial bodies? And he explains it's their natural functioning. That when the sun rises in the mornings to warm the earth, when the moon appears in the evening to illuminate the darkness, each contributes in its own musical sense to the symphony of creation. And we had mentioned that when Yeshua stopped the sun in the sky, he had said, Shemesh begivon dom, that the sun should become silent, because its normal functioning is the Shira. And when this was temporarily suspended, it became silent. And therefore David declares, and he established them forever and ever, that he issued a decree that will not change. They will not die as long as the universe exists. The laws of nature controlling the universe are never to be broken. Their unchanging functions are their expression of this song. Homiletically, the word La'ad can be translated as an ornament. From the when Klal Yisrael got the aid, the crowns. And the Shira of the heavenly bodies is only the enhancement to the Shira of mankind. The sun, the moon, the stars, they do not have Bechira. They do not have free will. Man has Bechira. Therefore, if man lives a life in accordance with Hashem's will, then his life is the greatest form of Shira. And his song is enhanced by that of the heavens. However, if man chooses to live a life of sin, then the heavenly song is like Nezem Zav Ba'av Chazir. It's like a golden nose ring in the nose of a pig. Its inherent beauty is unappreciated because the song of man has become corrupted. We then continue, Ha'aluas Hashem and Ha'aretz. Now he points his baton at the physical earth and calls out to it to join the symphony of song to Hashem. Taninim Cholta'homos, Eshuvarek, Shel, Vikita, Ruch, Sa'ara, Osa, Devaro. First he motions to the marina creatures and all the great depths of the sea. Next to the fire and hail, and then to the snow and smoke from volcanoes, and even to the storm winds. They all carry out the directions of Hashem by doing what they're created to do. And Moshe Wolfson points out that this pasuk is listing items that have destructive powers. And he says, even there they sing Shira of sorts, for their power too is an expression of Hashem's will. Ha'har Mechol Givos, Eitzpiri Mechol Razim, David tells us, even the domain, the inanimate object, the mountains will join in singing praise to Hashem. Rav Shimon Schwab says he points the baton at the mountain ranges, the great highlands of earth, to the fruit trees and the mighty cedars which have no fruit. And Rav Moshe Wolfson tells us the Eitzpiri also alludes to the Jew who's productive spiritually, through doing Torah, Tefillah, Maisim Tovim. And the essence of those actions then give praise to Hashem. And the cedar alludes to the wicked who will suffer retribution for their evil deeds, thereby bringing glory again to Hashem's name. Hachaya v'chol behema, remes v'tzipra konof. Next he points at the animals, which include both wild and domesticated ones, as well as creeping things and winged birds. Malchei eretz v'chol umim, sar v'chol shoftei eretz. Now he includes the leaders of mankind, the kings of earth, their nations, all the noblemen and rulers of earth. And he exhorts them to join with their people in the symphony of praise. And Rav Moshe Wolfson says, unwittingly, these leaders of the nations also execute Hashem's will. For Hashem turns their hearts in the direction that he chooses. And David calls upon these leaders to exercise their free will to carry out Hashem's desire in a positive way. We then say, Bachurim v'gam besulos zekenim na'arim. These great masses of people are composed of both young and old who join together in the symphony. Now, as I put up on the board and made sure it was color-coded to make it noted, it says, Bachurim v'gam besulos, young men and young women, and it does not say im, as it says, by zekenim im na'arim. And that's to teach us that because boys and girls need to always be separated, and therefore David chose the word v'gam to mean an also, as opposed to saying that they're together in the praising. Yahalu Hashem Hashem ki niskav shmo levado. All these components of the spiritual, physical universe join together to praise Hashem, because now during the Yemos of Mashiach, there's no longer, does anyone recognize any other divine form besides Hashem. And the word niskav, and I think we mentioned this once earlier, comes from the word of Sagi and Gavoa, meaning high and mighty. And Rav Moshe Wolfson points out that David placed in the Eretz before Shemayim, as it continues and says, Hodu al Eretz v'Shemayim. Because as we mentioned, the Shira of man is greater than all other, because man has Bechira, while the celestial bodies and the earth do not. Now we arrive at the climax of this Mizmar. At the center of this beautiful symphony is his nation, his Am Karovo, the Jewish nation through its tzaddikim with their Torah and mitzvos, who have withstood all the tests to which they were subjected throughout history, have earned the title of Am Karovo, and Hashem has therefore appointed it with the uplifted horn, the Keren, as a spiritual leader of the world. And in the world as we know it, the nations did not listen to David's call to join him in praising Hashem. They worship many things, false gods, false ideals, materialism, but not Hashem. And at the time of Geula, they will heed his call. Only Klal Yisrael currently praises Hashem every day, morning, afternoon, and night. Yet despite our exalted status as being Hashem's beloved chosen nation, and despite our faithfully clinging to his Torah and mitzvos, we remain downtrodden and despised, scorned, and rejected. But when Mashiach comes, all the world will recognize our close, unique relationship with Hashem. And in this final verse, David anticipates the time when this tefillah will be answered. Then all of the world will recognize that even as we suffered in our galus, we were always his Am Kerovo. And may that day speedily in our come soon in our lifetime. Now, the story, since it was a shorter vod, we have a longer story, and then the homework. So sometimes we finish davening and you wonder, what did I just do? You know you said the right words, you answered Amen in the right places, but somehow you know if you could dig a little deeper, you'd find something more, much more. And it was with this idea that I stood in the midst of a crowded Beis Medrash one day, scanning the faces of people learning there. One of them I had decided was going to be my chavrusa in learning the laws of tefillah. It had to be someone serious, someone whose learning style fit well with my own, and of course someone who, like me, wanted to upgrade his lines of communication with Hashem. My eyes landed on Eli Safdie, who sat alone laboring over a Gemara. I knew Eli fairly well, as he had sat next to me for much of the year. We had spoken from time to time, and I can tell from those conversations and from observing him that he was serious about his learning. Perhaps he would agree to be my partner in this venture. When I approached Eli with the proposal, he was enthusiastic. In fact, he said, I really want to learn more about tefillah because I run a minyan. Eli's minyan was part of Beit David, a large Sephardic shul in Flatbush, and the shul had recently established a separate minyan for boys 8 to 21, along with an afternoon class for teenagers. And the shul had been seeking someone to run the minyan, and Eli's name had been suggested. And I decided that this was really something that I wanted to be part of because Sephardim have a special feeling towards tefillah, Eli explained. They're very spiritually connected to tefillah. I recognized that if I could help reach into these boys' neshamos to help ignite their tefillos, it would be an awesome experience. Eli took the job, which entailed leading the minyan, delivering a Dvar Torah, and teaching the afternoon class. Motivated by his desire to inspire the boys and to keep them coming to the afternoon class, rather than choosing from other more social activities, Eli searched for the precise topic that would engage their hearts. I chose the topic of tefillah, Eli explained. I felt the biggest impact I could make on them was to get them to understand every word in Shemoneh Esrei. We had a group of about 20 boys, and I knew that the way I introduced the class was going to make it or break it for them. I had to give them a good reason to listen to what I was teaching, so I told them, guys, if you want a guaranteed good parnasa, if you want an insurance policy against illness, if you'd like to have your name written down in Shemayim for happiness for the rest of your lives, then listen to me, because I have the secret potion for you. It's the power of tefillah. And we began learning each week, and my minyan became an instant success. The guys were excited to come. They asked questions, and they grew. And as the year progressed, I noticed that our Matzah Shabbos Marav was getting longer and longer. They were slowing down and concentrating because it was becoming more meaningful to them. And this is what my minyan is all about. When Eli finished describing his minyan, I knew Hashem had sent me the perfect chavrusa for this subject. We studied the laws of tefillah each day and covered many laws of Shemoneh Esrei. Eli was finding that the learning gave him a new material to impart to his boys each Shabbos. We moved along at a steady pace for about 6 weeks, and it seemed likely that we would be able to complete all the laws of Shemoneh Esrei before the summer break. Instead, one day at the end of our learning, Eli somberly informed me that he would no longer be able to learn with me. Are you kidding? Why not? I thought we were doing really well, I replied. I was disappointed and surprised, and if he hadn't been happy with the arrangement, he surely hadn't indicated it to me until the moment. It was then that Eli revealed an episode from his past, and a frightening new episode upon which his future would rest. A few years ago, when I was learning in Eretz Yisrael, I found a strange lump in my neck. I went to the doctor and found out that it was exactly what I had feared, cancer. I came back to New York for treatments and went through the whole thing, the nausea, the hair falling out. I wouldn't leave my house for months, but finally, when it was all over, the doctor said they had gotten rid of it and my chances of a normal, healthy life were good. But you know, all these predictions are just predictions, and this one was wrong. It's back and I have to undergo chemo again. I'm sorry, Binyamin, but it takes everything out of me and I won't be able to go on learning. I didn't know what to say. Part of me expected him to suddenly crack a smile and tell me it was all a bad joke. How could everything change so radically? How could someone so young, someone whose life revolved around the normal everyday ups and downs, suddenly be plunged into a life and death situation? Nothing had changed, and yet for Eli, everything had changed. It was inconceivable. Eli continued talking to me, revealing more of the tragedy this diagnosis had set in motion. A few months ago, I was dating a girl and things were going well. After we went out a few times, I told her about my medical history. I explained to her how the doctor said the chances of recurrence were very slim. She thought about it for a week and ended up breaking it off. At that time, I was devastated. But you know, now that this happened, I'm glad she did it. Imagine if we were married now and the cancer came back. How would she feel? How would I face myself? Now, my Rebbeim told me that when I go out again, I have to tell the girl about my medical history before we meet. What do you think my chances of ever finding a shidduch? Who would want to be involved in such a situation? As I walked Eli out of the base medrash, my mind was blank. I could think of nothing to say that would comfort him. Nothing that would not sound hollow and trite. We shook hands and I simply told him, Refuah Shleima, Eli. Hashem will help. Please keep in touch. Tears stung my eyes as I walked away and headed down the block. All around me, the street was filled with festivity. A new Sefer Torah was being dedicated, and throngs of people were following the procession as it surged down the avenue of sounds of joyous music. Mothers held their small children up to see the glorious sight, and yeshiva boys danced around and around the rabbi who bore the Torah under its chuppah. To me, it seemed like a scene beamed in from another world. Here in my world, where there should be gray skies and tearful faces, while a young man's vibrant life is hanging by a thread, can people still sing and dance? I spoke out loud to Hashem as I walked down the street in daze. Please, Hashem, heal my friend. Please have mercy on Eli. You have to save him. Don't let him die. Eli soon discovered that he could not expect much encouragement from the doctor's prognostications. A recurrent cancer is a different situation than the first case, and no one was willing to give Eli soothing statistics to rely on. He knew that even the most advanced medical treatments, tefillah offered the only cure. Now he was praying for his life. Chemo treatments began, but Eli attempted to maintain a sense of normalcy. With all his heart, he wanted to shield the boys at the Minyan from the knowledge of the situation. If only his hair would not fall out, he reasoned. Then they would have no reason to suspect anything, and he would not have to tell them. But after 2 weeks of treatment, there was no hiding the truth. Eli thought hard about how to break this crushing news to the Minyan. Surely the news would throw their budding passion for tefillah into doubt. They would wonder, how could the man who taught them about the protective power of tefillah be stricken with such a dire illness? He prayed to find the right words that would allow the boys to come to the right understanding. It was a warm June afternoon when Eli's class convened to learn more from their beloved leader about the power of tefillah. Usually Eli would set the table with chips, popcorn, soda, and candy for the boys. But on this afternoon, the tables were beer, a notable difference that Eli hoped would signal to them that something serious was in the air. Indeed, the boys did sense the gravity of the moment. When Eli asked them to pull their chairs close to him, the atmosphere of the room was charged with a tense silence. Every eye turned to Eli. Listen, guys, he began. I would love to sugarcoat what I'm about to tell you, but unfortunately there's no way for me to do so. Boys, I'm very sick. He briefly recounted his first round of the illness in 2001 and his doctor's hopes that they had conquered the disease. Now, he explained the situation was more serious than before, and he would not be able to continue leading the Minyan while he was in treatment. Guys, listen carefully to me. For the past year, I've been handing you the tools you need to save me. Slowly but surely, I've been spoon-feeding you my cure. It's not going to be the doctors at this point, and it's not going to be the medicine. My only hope for a cure is every single tefillah that you say from now until I get better. Guys, I need you. I'm not going to be able to go on unless Hashem allows it, and through your tefillos, He will heal me. For teenage boys living normal, carefree lives, Eli's message was transforming. Someone's life was in their hands. What they did, what they said when they opened their mouths to speak to Hashem suddenly mattered more than they could ever have imagined it would. Succeed, and they would have Eli sitting there with them for years to come. Fail, and his beloved presence would be gone. This was the power of tefillah, and it was in their hands. Eli's boys became fierce soldiers, armed for battle. Marav that night was their first fearless march forward in this fight for Eli's life. The Shema Yisrael caused the ear itself to vibrate with a sound so intense that it was physically palpable. The Shemoneh Esrei was drenched with tears and emotion as the boys hammered upon the gates of heaven with their pleas. Some, embarrassed by their own emotion, tried to hide their faces behind their siddurim. In the corner was Daniel, who cynically challenged Eli with the question, why do Hasidim have to shake back and forth and raise their hands to the ceiling when they pray? Why can't they act normal? He was swaying like a lulav, throwing his hands to the heavens like a beggar pleading for mercy. The fire of the tefillah never burnt out. Every week in Eli's absence, they divided the entire tehillim to say in his behalf. The Shemoneh Esrei rose up from the depths of their heart as they thought of their sorely missed friend and the battle he was fighting. They were his allies, his reinforcements, and they would not let him down. But they were not alone. In Eretz Yisrael, there were boys too, many of the boys from teens at risk that Eli served as a dorm counselor. Summer arrived then in full force, and Eli's bald head and medical morass, he decided to stay engaged with healthy living world around him. And he took up his position as a head counselor in a day camp. And every day, he gave the kids a memorable summer. And one August morning, with his heart full of trepidation, right after Shachris, he knew he would have to go for a CT scan that would show whether the disease had retreated in face of these 2 months of aggressive treatment or not. It was his own personal judgment day. When Shachris was finished, Eli and his tefillin stood before the campers and spoke. "Boys, today I'm going off to do something that's very, very important to my getting better. I know you're too young to understand the whole thing, but you can understand one thing, and that is I need Hashem's help, and I need all of you to help me say Tehillim with all your might." And he turned his back towards the campers and turned his eyes towards heaven, screaming with all his strength. They called out King David's words of Sher Lamalas as Ha'inai Alaharim. I hadn't seen Eli during the summer, but I heard that after camp was over, he stayed close to home. It was Elul, and I was learning for a month in a small base medrash. We needed some manpower, and I thought maybe Eli can join us. "Binyamin, thanks for thinking of me. It's just what I need. I'm going to bring along Moshe to learn with me." And the next day, as I sat there to greet Eli, after a short while, I heard his familiar voice in the entrance. Running out, I greeted him with a big smile and offered him a hearty Shalom Aleichem. And Eli responded, sounding like his old self, but his face told a different story, a retching tale of incredible suffering. I walked with him in motion to the Beis Medrash. Uninvited tears blurred my vision. During the next 2 weeks, I was privileged to witness the awesome sight of Eli pressing forward, throwing himself into his learning despite the pain, worry, and fatigue that were his constant companions. Weeks later, Yom Kippur arrived. Seeking a complete, undiluted intensity in the tefillah, I chose to daven in yeshiva. There I knew the tefillos would be as pure as I could find anywhere in this world. I took my seat in the front of shul, looking around at those preparing, as I was, to engage in a day of all-compassing prayers. Behind me, I saw Eli. He was wrapped in his talis, his face set in an expression of steel-like determination. Periodically throughout the davening, I would catch sight of him again, absorbing a few stray sparks of high-voltage electricity as tefillos were clearly generating. Each glance energized my own pleas. "Hashem, please give him life," I begged. On top of the precarious of Eli's overall situation was a specific trial he knew he'd be facing after Yom Kippur. He was scheduled to return to the hospital. The goal was to rid his body of this dreaded disease once and for all. In essence, the medicines would bring Eli to death's door for the purpose of restoring him to life. Perhaps it was this that Eli had in mind when the Chazan was chanting Unasana Tokef, and he was saying, going through who will live and who will die. After Yom Kippur, Eli was admitted to the hospital for the planned treatments. When Simchas Torah arrived, his soul longed to dance, but his body was confined to a hospital bed, connected to a tangle of tubes. Without giving it much thought, Eli got up, carefully maneuvering around the tubes, and made his way to the table where he had a couple sperm. One, the Nesiva Shalom, he cradled in his right hand. The other was a Chumash Bereishis he held in his left hand. Raising them above his shoulders, he began to sing, "Teres Hashem Tamima, Teres Hashem Tamima." The treatment took weeks to complete. When it was finished and Eli was released, his devastated immune system forced him to remain isolated at home, with only very limited human contact. One friend visited regularly and tried to learn with Eli a little bit, but the weakness affected his power of concentration as well. He couldn't focus, he couldn't remember, and that was frustrating to him. But his friend stuck with him, patiently helping Eli to salvage what he could of the learning. With much time alone to ponder his life to date and the future that lay before him, Eli began to sink into despondency. It wasn't the suffering he had endured that weighed down his spirits. Rather, it was his assessment of the future. Even if he were to survive this disease, he feared that getting married and starting a family were out of the question. The saddening thoughts began to intrude upon him on all waking hours. One day as he davened mincha in his room, he began to feel as if his heart would burst with grief. Upon the words, "Rafa'enu Hashem," his emotions burst from their restraints. His face burned with torrents of tears as he mourned his lost future. Though Hashem had bestowed upon him a miraculous second lease on life, he wondered if it was indeed a blessing, for it seemed at that moment to be a life sentence of solitary, unfulfilled existence. Somehow Eli pulled himself through the rest of Shemona Esrei. The release of the emotion had left him feeling spent, but cleansed him of that dark negativity that had taken hold. As he concluded the tefillah, bowing before the one who had helped him through his trial so far, he felt comfort of Hashem's presence. Hashem heard his cry. Eli was certain. Hashem would help him no matter what life would bring. There could be no doubt. About a month later, Eli was still bald and weak, but the cancer appeared to have been eradicated. His doctors declared he could circulate among people again. And the people that he wanted to join most were his boys at the Minyan. The following Shabbos morning, the boys witnessed the sight they had been longing to see. There was Eli standing in front of the room, beaming a smile that each boy felt was directed right at him. "Guys, I'm back," Eli told them. "I'm here because of you. It's all because of you. Do you realize what you gave me? You gave me life. Obviously, it was Hashem who did it, but who did Hashem do it for? It was for you with your tefillos, because you wanted me to lead you further." The electric joy in the air ignited the boys' tefillos, and the boys learned something new that day, the incredible heights that can be reached by davening with simcha. When the minyan had finished, one of the boys' fathers came to welcome Eli back and made him an offer. "A noted mekubal from Eretz Yisrael is coming in 2 days. He'll be staying in our home. Why don't you come and get a bracha from him?" And sure enough, Eli and his father went, took their place in line, and finally it was their turn. And when he studied Eli's face, he said, "Al tidagi, Eli, don't worry. Everything is going to be fine." And the gabbai informed him of what Eli does with his minyan, and he turned back to Eli, the chacham, and said, "Please send me an invitation to the wedding." Feeling energized by the warmth and optimism of the encounter, Eli left the chacham's presence. He and his father talked about the prediction of a wedding, but both of them found it almost incomprehensible. "My wedding?" Eli exclaimed with a weak chuckle. He appreciated the chacham's confidence, but somehow it just didn't ring true. He felt like Sari Imenu when the malachim said that she would have a child. Surely she wanted to believe it, but yet her impulse was to laugh. 1 month after Eli received the Mekubal's bracha, a close friend of the family, Mrs. Gerstein, passed away. Following her passing, a series of unusual events set in motion. There was an older, unmarried man who had given Dasi physical therapy. Often his conversations would revolve around the difficulty of living alone. Now, a week after her passing, he suddenly was in high demand. Another of her acquaintances had poured out her worries about her 29-year-old daughter, who was yet unmarried. 2 weeks later, the daughter was engaged. Dasi had apparently arrived in heaven with an agenda to be taken care of, and she was doing it. Finally, it was Ellie's turn. One day, his friend brought him news he never thought he would hear. The friend knew of a wonderful girl who was impressed with all she had heard about Eli and was willing to go out with him. Eli and Batsheva's first date was an unqualified success, but now there seemed to be the potential for something new. Batsheva decided to seek advice from a Rav. She told him about Eli's health history. He told her that she should give Eli a chance. The couple continued dating. Finally, on the fourth date, Eli could no longer restrain himself. "Batsheva, how in the world did you agree to go out with me, knowing I had been sick twice?" "You know, Eli, I don't run the world," she answered. "Hashem does. And if Hashem decided I should marry someone who would eventually get sick, then that's what will happen. Even if I marry someone who has so far been completely healthy. It's all up to Hashem. If I see that you are the one for me, then that's it. Why should I worry about it? Hashem's in charge." Batsheva's response confirmed what Eli already knew, that he had met a truly amazing woman. They were soon engaged. During Eli's engagement, he traveled to Eretz Yisrael. Among his top priorities was a special hand delivery of a wedding invitation to the Mekubal, who had given him the bracha. Eli arrived at the house and reintroduced himself to the Chacham, reminding him of how he had asked to be invited to Eli's wedding. Eli drew an invitation from his pocket, placed it before the Chacham, who uncovered his face and answered Eli with nothing more than a radiant smile. A few months later, in a hall in New York, a wedding took place that seemed to draw off a rushing river of simcha directly from Hashem's storehouse. Eli and Batsheva were married amidst the dancing, brachos, and happiness that sent every heart soaring. Eli's boys danced around them in ecstatic circle, rejoicing with their beloved leader who had taught them, with his own pain, his own suffering, and his own faith, that unfathomable power of tefillah. Today Eli learns in a kollel, from his unique perspective gained in this hard climb from illness to health, he sees clearly that his simple life, a home, a wife, a day of learning, are blessings beyond measure. And may this inspiration of others gained from the story be a merit for Eli and his family. So again, we see what the power of tefillah, when you really believe what a tefillah can do, how much it can really accomplish in getting the results that we're looking for.